good to be here. I suppose there are a handful of us in the room this morning that we run a consistent blooper reel in our minds of our lives. Those of us that are approval junkies, we're the worst. We can tell you pretty quickly all of the really, really stupid things we did in front of other people that we are embarrassed of, that we wish we could erase. And some of you have the ability that you were able to hit erase, and all of those things are gone. But there are some of us that they're always there, and they show up in odd moments, those embarrassing times that we wish we could get rid of. In my head, it just kind of runs all the time. And I think sometimes how great it would have been if at those moments that I keep reliving over now over 60 years of my life, if there had been someone standing beside me saying, "Hey, really? I mean, have you thought about what you're getting ready to do? I mean, if only I'd had somebody there just to stop me and say, that's probably not the best path. If you head that way, here's where you're going to go." If I had only had someone to stop me and say, "Stop and think about it." There's a word for that. We call it tough love. We call it caring about someone enough to say, "Head the other direction. Stop. Think about what you're doing." In counseling, we use the phrase redemptive questions. And the way to ask questions that will lead people to recognize where they are, or the nature of the decisions they've made, or the nature of the changes they need to make in order to grow. And what we have in Galatians chapter 3 this morning is we have the Apostle Paul asking some redemptive questions to the people he's writing the book of Galatians to. Remember, originally it was a letter. It was written to churches that he knew well. He had established these churches. He had led these people to Christ. They had come to faith through his ministry. And evidently, from what we can tell, he's very concerned about them. He uses personal and warm language about them. He calls them brothers in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he calls them children. But in Galatians chapter 3, he calls them foolish. He says, "Foolish Galatians." Now, why does he do that? He proceeds to ask them 5 questions, and they're redemptive questions. They're questions to challenge these people. And if you've been here through our study in Galatians so far, you know that the problem was these people who had become followers of Jesus, they had been influenced by false teaching, by another gospel that Paul says is not really the gospel. And that gospel essentially says, yes, it's great to believe in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, but if you really want to be a son of Abraham, if you really want to follow Jesus as Messiah, then you have to become a son of Abraham. So you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law of Moses, and there's plenty to do. You have to do what Abraham did, they said, and then you could be a son of Abraham. It was a gospel of performance versus a gospel of acceptance. And they were being influenced by this. They were giving ear to it. They were considering it. We don't know the circumstances about how much they had embraced it, but they hadn't rejected it. And so Paul is writing, and what he's done so far in the letter is he's established the authority of his gospel. And how did he establish that? He said, well, it came from Jesus. Now, if anybody said that to us today, we'd think they were crazy. But Paul was a representative of Jesus. He was a spokesman of God to the early church. And he said, you can trust my gospel because it didn't come from man, it came from Jesus. And that's what he's argued in what we now call the first 2 chapters of this letter. But now he's going to turn, beginning in chapter 3, and he's going to establish and lay out the theological grounding of the gospel, the logic of the gospel, the reasoning of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see as he begins he continues to express his concern for the people he's writing to and the drift that has come into their lives and the way that they have given ear to what is essentially a false gospel. So with all that as background, let's read together. If you'd follow along with me as I read aloud in Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1 and we'll read down this morning to verse 9. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, reading down to verse 9. This is God's word to us today. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, or we could even translate that, the believing man. Now, here's what's interesting here. Paul is essentially suggesting that they are guilty or becoming guilty of spiritual treason. But he's very personally concerned and he's very compassionate. The decisions that they're making about the way they understand the gospel, the way they understand God's working in their lives, those decisions were folly. They were foolish. But they also represented danger. And there was a sense of drift going on. Now, all of this in the book of Galatians, for many of you this morning, it seems far removed from your lives. It's very possible that so far you all are listening and you're saying, "What on earth does this have to do with me? Nobody's challenging me to be circumcised in order to go to heaven. Nobody's telling me that I need to start to eat kosher and observe Sabbath days and do all kinds of other laws and regulations in order to be a Jesus follower." So in your mind, you're thinking, "Why does any of this matter to me?" Well, here's my reason. The reason I think this is important, I think what we find in this text is that drifting away from the gospel is a constant danger. Drift happens. And when drift happens, we need to know what to do about it. And what we find in this text is we find a model of how to correct the course of our lives when we find we're drifting away from the purity of the gospel. Let me put it this way. If your life, I know this is a challenging concept, but if you'll think with me, if your life is centered on anything other than the gospel of Jesus, you've drifted. If your life is centered on anything other than the gospel of Jesus, you've drifted. There are all kinds of ways that we can drift from the gospel. The two of them that I'm suggesting to you today, you'll find a place there in your notes to jot them down, are functional relativism and also functional moralism. Functional relativism and functional moralism. And what relativism says is this, if for your Christian growth, relativism is satisfied with carnality. I mean, the favorite phrase and saying of relativism is, nobody's perfect. So I'm a Jesus follower, but it doesn't really matter how I live. And if you've embraced relativism, you're drifting away from the gospel. When it comes to, for example, if you're discouraged in life, relativism says, you know what, you need to just love yourself. If you love yourself more, you can resent the people that do you wrong, and you can just love yourself and you're going to be okay. In parenting, relativism says, you know, you can shirk your responsibilities. You've got your own needs to worry about. You've got your own space you need to create. And so your responsibilities to your kids are not really that important. That's relativism. And if you've embraced relativism in your life, you're drifting away from the gospel. But another drift is what we call moralism. Moralism, when it thinks about Christian living, it basically rejects any kind of patience. It rejects grace-based discipleship. And what it has in its place are rigid demands. And what happens is failure and then alienation. It's a sense of going back under the law. When people are discouraged, moralism says, well, if you're discouraged or you're depressed, it must be because you're failing to keep the rules. And the best way out of depression is to repent. That's what moralism says. Moralism in counseling parents basically says, focus on your kids' performance. You focus on the performance of your kids, and then what happens is if your kids perform well, then you look good. That's moralism. And what gospel-centeredness does, gospel-centeredness moves the focus from either some kind of sense of relativism that makes us okay with the brokenness of the world, or some sense of moralism that puts us under a law and under regulations. Gospel-centeredness moves us down into the foundation of the truth and the mystery and the glory of the fact that you are accepted by God, not because of yourself, but because of Jesus Christ. You are wholly accepted there. And in that, there is this joyous confidence in God's abiding favor. And that leads you then to holiness. It leads you then to a balanced way of living. It leads you to recognize the path that you should be on when you are grounded and centered in the gospel. But unfortunately, what we do is we tend to drift, maybe into relativism, maybe into moralism, maybe into an odd mixture of both, depending on our circumstances and our mood. But those are false gospels, and they lead us away from the purity of gospel-centeredness that Paul wants his readers to understand, and God, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand. So how, if in our lives, if we fear there are places where we are drifting, how do we keep ourselves from being foolish Houstonians, right? Foolish Texans. How do we keep ourselves from making the same mistakes that they made? Well, Paul basically does two things for them. He calls them to remember and return to two things. He calls them to return to their experience with the Holy Spirit, in other words, when they trusted Christ, and that's what we're going to see. But then he also calls them to return and remember the truth of God's word. So he calls them to reflect upon their experience, what really happened when you came to faith in Jesus. And then he also calls them to think about the ultimate authority, which is God's revealed word. And by the way, if you're ever going to use your experience as any kind of guide, you always must bring the word of God alongside it, and really over it, to qualify it and to instruct it and to clarify it. Because your experience alone is never an adequate guide. But what Paul does is he starts with their experience and then he brings alongside the truth of God's word. And that's what we'll see this morning. For example, let's just walk through some of this passage in Galatians 3 and see what we're talking about. In verse number 1, this is Paul's way of saying, Galatians, really? Really? Who has bewitched you? The phrase he uses there, the Greek word for bewitched, has the idea of the evil eye. You've heard of that? The idea of having a curse put on you. And we don't believe that Paul literally believes that some evil sorcerer has put a curse on the Galatians. We think he's using it figuratively. But watch this now. What he's really saying is, don't just write off the concept of evil. Because he says, who has bewitched you? It's singular when he says, who has bewitched you? It's the idea of the evil one has bewitched you. The evil one has led you astray. So you had this clear sense of the gospel and your acceptance in Jesus, but someone has led you astray. You've been bewitched. It was before your eyes, he says, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And that publicly portrayed is the idea of a public placard. It's like wherever in town would be made the public announcement, that's the way Jesus was proclaimed, unmistakably, so that everybody could hear and everybody could see. And that was the nature of the gospel ministry. They came in and they said, Jesus crucified is the core of the gospel. You know, it's interesting that we're dealing with this text and we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Most of you know the Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the door of the Church at Wittenberg. And on that day, it was the beginning of everyone tracks that, the beginning of the Reformation. Well, the thing to think about there, when you think about this phrase that says publicly portrayed, that door was basically a public bulletin board for Wittenberg. I mean, they didn't have internet back then. You know, you couldn't turn on the radio. You couldn't watch the evening news to see how the Astros did. And so the way you got your news was through a public posting of statements or news or updates. And I don't know, maybe if you lost your dog, you put a sign on there, lost dog. But for Martin Luther, he wanted a debate to begin about the issues of indulgences, and so he posted it on the church door. And in the same way, Jesus was publicly proclaimed in Galatia as being crucified. And that was the core issue. And Paul is not here talking about all the gruesome details of Jesus' death on the cross. I've preached those kinds of messages. You've probably heard those kinds of messages. That's not so much the point. The point is the centrality that you have nothing apart from the fact that Jesus has died. And so Paul's implying, you know that. You heard that preaching. It's as though you could read it on the public bulletin board. Why would you drift back and add something additional to the gospel? It was undisciplined thinking. It was careless theology. And it was leading them astray. We'll come back to verse 2 before we're through, but look at verse 3. He says again, the same word, are you so foolish? And the foolish there is not mental deficiency, but rather the Greek word implies an unwillingness or a failure to put your mind to work. It's like what we say sometimes to our teenagers. It's like, what were you thinking? And this is what Paul is saying. What were you thinking? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they understood that they came to faith, marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which changes everything, as we've heard in these testimonies today. So they marked their coming to faith at the time when they believed and the Holy Spirit came, and they recognized that they didn't earn that. They recognized they didn't have to go through religious rituals. They didn't have to be circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. They recognized all of that. But Paul says, now you think the way to go on and the way to complete yourself and perfect yourself is through working hard? Through performance? Through going through rituals? Through submitting to the law of Moses? He said, how foolish are you? It's like a rescued hostage running back to the terrorists. I mean, Paul knew about bondage. Remember, we've seen that over the last few weeks. And he couldn't understand why these Galatians would put themselves back under bondage. As my West Virginia cousins would say, you dance with the one what brought you. You dance with the one what brought you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why, when you came through grace, when you received the full acceptance in Christ, where God looks on your sin, but he overlooks your sin and sees the righteousness of your Savior, why would then you go back to another system? No, you continue on and you finish in the same way that you came in, by grace through faith. And so he has another warning in verse 4. If you suffered many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain. That's his typical warning of worst-case scenario. The worst-case scenario is, if you don't believe any of this, then all of this is for naught. You never have come to faith. You're not really in the family of God. You're not in Christ. But he qualifies it by saying, if indeed it was in vain. He hopes that that's not the case. He believes it's not the case. And then verse 5 echoes verse 2. In verse 2 it says, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? At the beginning, and verse 5 repeats it. Did he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so? Did he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he goes on with the example of Abraham, as we'll see in a moment. So he goes back to the moment that we've celebrated here this morning. Not to the act of their baptism. But in the early church especially, their baptism would have been closely linked to their profession of faith, to the time in which they believed. And so he goes back and he takes them and he says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit indwelt you and now he is there to comfort you and to convict you and to renew you every day, to help you take your thoughts captive, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. This Holy Spirit, who is not the goal of the Christian life, but he's the source and the empowerment of the Christian life. Paul says, when that happened, when you received the Holy Spirit, when you began in faith, did you begin through works or did you truly begin in faith? Redemptive questions. He takes them back to their experience. And when we chase after other things, when we set up other idols, when we chase after functional gospels like moralism or relativism, what does that say about our memories of when we first came to faith? When we first saw the depth of our sin, there's no relativism about that. We saw the love of our God and we submitted and trusted and believed, repented. And we receive the Holy Spirit who indwelt within us. Can you go back to that first experience? Can you go back and remember what that's like? Can you go back and refresh your memory on the wonder of that? We should. And if you don't have that memory, we take opportunity today to call you to repent of your sin and place your hope and faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Because the gospel really is that good news. There is nothing you can do to make God happy with you. You are guilty in his sight, but he is willing to set aside your guiltiness and to accept you as a righteous child of his own if you will put your faith and hope in what Jesus has done for you in the cross. That's the gospel. We'd love to visit with you about that because it's the most important decision you could ever make. So not only should you return to the experience that you had with the Holy Spirit at the time you were saved, but Paul also calls them to return to the truth of the Word of God. He goes into what we call the Old Testament. For him, it just would have been the Scriptures of Israel, the written word of God, and reminds them of the story of Abraham beginning in verse 6. He says, it's the same way you came through faith, just like Abraham came through faith. So verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6 here. And this is the time in which God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham. Literally, the word is he cuts a covenant with Abraham. And to cut a covenant, usually both parties would engage in the ritual together. But if you know the story in Genesis 5, God causes great sleep to fall upon Abraham, and God is the one who goes through all of the ritual alone, demonstrating that this is God's covenant that he is making, that he's responsible for, that he will carry through. And Abraham's responsibility was not to do, but Abraham's responsibility was to believe. And here's the rationale. We're going to see it in a moment when we read in Romans, but we're going to see it later in the book of Galatians. All of this was long before Abraham was circumcised. And this was generations before God gave the law. And this is Paul's reasoning. God counted Abraham as righteous before circumcision existed, at least for the people of Israel, for his own family, as he was beginning the family of Israel. And God gave Abraham righteousness because of his faith 400 years before he gave the law. So how can people say that in order to find righteousness with God, you have to obey the law or you have to be circumcised? This is Paul's reasoning. And I think you'd admit it's a genius approach, isn't it? Because here's what the false teachers were saying. Remember, you want to be a son of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. You want to be a son of Abraham, you have to keep the law. And Paul says, okay, let's talk about what it means to be a son of Abraham. Paul says, you want to be a son of Abraham, you need to believe. You need to acknowledge your guilt and put your hope and faith in Jesus. That's the way you're a son of Abraham. Now, watch very carefully, because we use languages, we use words in confusing ways and sometimes in ways that represent error. We're not suggesting that faith equals righteousness. It's not that God saw Abraham's faith and said, you know, that faith, that represents righteousness to me. Because that would just be another work. But here's what the text is implying. It's the same language, as we're going to see in Romans 4 in a moment, it's the same language that we use in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the same as the New Testament. It's that through faith, God counts believers as righteous. He sees their faith and he is satisfied to look at that faith and to count the believers righteous because of or on the basis of their faith through his grace. God is the one who works. It's not our work. Faith is not working. Faith is throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. And God is the one who counts as righteous those who believe. And so the question is this, what did Abraham believe? I know you've heard it said before, well, Abraham looked forward and he saw the cross and he believed that Jesus would come, but we don't really find evidence of that. There's some sense that Abraham knew that God would provide some means of declaring him righteous, some means of remaining righteous as he declared sinners righteous. We don't really know, but what did Abraham believe? Well, he believed what God had said. He took God at his word. And that's where there's the apparent folly of Abraham's faith. I want to stop here and I want to acknowledge to you the reality that we all sense, and we sense it more and more in our culture. What we say we believe looks like folly to people on the outside. If people don't get it, they really think we're crazy. That there's a God in heaven who is holy and righteous, but is willing to take sinful people and accept them as righteous because his son took our place and died in our stead. And that's no less folly than Abraham's faith. Because what did God tell Abraham that Abraham believed? Well, God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a land, and the land is going to be astounding. It's going to be your families forever. And I'm also going to bless all of the families of the earth through your seed, through your offspring. And Abraham says he believed God. Now, why is that such a big deal? Some of you listen to that and you think, well, if God told me that, I'd believe it. Well, here's the challenge. By the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham is 90 years old, in his 90s, almost 100. And his wife is in her 90s. And they have zero children. No children. And Abraham still believes God. His faith looked like folly to anyone looking on. Let me show you how Paul describes this in Romans 4. This is really great. You want to turn and look there. In the fourth chapter of Romans, turn over there. We'll come back to Galatians 3 before we're through. But in Romans chapter 4, I love the way the apostle lays this out. Romans chapter 4, pick it up in verse 13. We're going to hurry through this just a little bit, but there's some things I want you to see. In verse 13 of Romans 4, Paul is dealing with the same kinds of issues. Here's what he says. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That's what he's been saying to the Galatians. For the law brings wrath. Why does the law bring wrath? Because we fail the law. So then the answer would be, well, then why do we have to deal with the law at all? The next phrase, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. So you could almost say that God is vindicating himself by making it clear the nature of the sin that resides in our hearts by giving the law. And when he gave the law, it became clear everybody's a transgressor. But that brings wrath. I mean, that's not good news. That's bad news. So you keep going. And he says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. Because under the law, we're all transgressors. Paul had experienced that. But he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, in Galatians, we read it. Who are the sons of Abraham? The people who are believing, the people of faith. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And why does he say that? Well, let me just take a little detour here. You remember the story that is not referred to here, but the story in Genesis 22 where God says to offer his son Isaac. God finally gave him a son, finally fulfilled that promise. And then what does God say? Go offer him as a sacrifice. And as he's getting ready to go, he turns to his servants and he says, stay here, we'll be back, the boy and I'll be back. Now, wait a minute. He's going to offer his son in sacrifice, but he says to his servants, we'll be back. Why did he do that? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why he did it, because he had confidence in God who was able to raise the dead. Now, you and I read that, we don't think much about it, because we believe that God could raise the dead. But at Abraham's time, you know how many people God had raised from the dead? Zero. And yet his faith was in the God who said what he was going to do, and he took God at his word. That's the nature of faith. And it was really, it was a sense of a representation of folly to anyone who looked on. Now, that's not even my main point, but that's a good one. I like that. Let's keep going. Verse 18. And this language is just so awesome. I mean, it's so moving to me. It says, in hope he believed against hope, that he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's faith. That's faith. And this is the man Abraham, and we stand related to him when we live by faith, when we accept the message of faith. And this was such a stunning thing. The great preacher, Dr. Barnhouse, he used to tell this story about Abraham. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he lived at the intersection of caravan routes. And so because of Middle East hospitality, he would always interact with the merchants who were going back and forth. And he says the merchants would come and they would greet one another in the typical hospitable way of the Middle East. And they would ask how old he was, and they would ask where he was from and how long he had been in this region. And then inevitably they would ask his name. And Dr. Barnhouse says it must have been a miserable time for Abraham. It happened over and over and over again, because Abraham's name was, it meant exalted father. And so they would say, what is your name? And he would have to say, Abram, exalted father. And then they would say, how wonderful that is. And how many children do you have? And over again, he'd say, none. But he trusted in his God.
hoping against hope. That's what faith is. And God is pleased when he sees faith, not to treat it as a work that earns his favor, but when you cast yourself on God, he is pleased to take that and count it in its place, to count it as righteousness, to justify us. And that's the gospel. And you see the acceptance that's there? Because it's not on your performance. It's on God's performance. It's acknowledging that God will bring this about. That's the nature of faith. There's so much more in the Galatians text I could say. You'll note that in verse number 8, the Bible is personified as God speaking. That's a significant insight. In verses 7 and 9, contrary to what the false teachers were saying, you became a child of Abraham not by works, not by law, but by faith. We are blood brothers, not really blood brothers. We are soul brothers of Abraham. We are connected to him in faith. But what happens is we believe this gospel when we are saved, and then we tend to erect other idols in our lives, and we drift into relativism or moralism or some other kind of ism, and we fail to recognize the joyous confidence that we abide in God's favor, and that's what leads us to holiness. That's what leads to obedience, is when we are resting and rejoicing in the favor of God. So these are your applications for this morning. Let me give you three and then I'll be through. The first is this. Applications regarding our ongoing life of faith, the life of believing, living the life of faith as sons and daughters of Abraham. The first is this. Faith transcends reason. Faith transcends reason. I know this is a struggle for some of you. My heart goes out to you, but I want to tell you it's a serious issue because God will not give you proof. If you are waiting for proof, that's not the way God works. And some of you refuse to believe because you don't have proof. But you see, what you're doing is you're defining away faith. Faith goes beyond reason. It is not against reason, but it goes beyond reason. Faith transcends reason. And we have good evidence, we have good reasons to believe, but there is no empirical proof. And those of you who are waiting for empirical proof are essentially shaking your fist in the face of God, saying, you do this my way. You give me the proof I demand. And God says, no, like Abraham of old, I want you to take me at my word. Faith transcends reason. Not against reason, not beyond reason, or not contrary to reason, but beyond reason. The second application is that faith implies waiting. Faith implies waiting. Abraham's promises ultimately were all future. God promised him that he'd be the father of many nations, that he'd have a great seed. God promised him he'd have land. God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You know how many of those had come true by the time Abraham died? Basically none of them. Abraham had a family. God had given him a child in his old age, miraculously. But other than that, the only land, from what we can tell in the book of Genesis, the only land that Abraham owned in his life was the burial plot where he placed his wife Sarah. And this is the reason the writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham's faith. And he says he was looking for a better country. And he was willing to wait. And one of the great challenges of you and I living gospel-centered lives is we've become so used to having what we want now. We want relief now. We want comfort now. We want pleasure now. And God is pleased to leave us living in the shadowlands, still struggling with our own flesh and still living in a world that's cursed with sinfulness. And therefore, we are afflicted by the hardships around us. And God ask us to live in faith, and faith implies waiting. Do you really believe that if God never comes through for you in this life, he's done you wrong? When he's taken your sin and your guilt, and he's traded it for Jesus' righteousness, and he's promised you an eternity of glory. And folks, I say that looking at some of you, I don't make light of the heartaches that you deal with. I I know some of your pain is overwhelming. But the faith that God calls us to is a faith that is willing to wait and to believe that what he has done on the cross is a statement and a down payment for what he will do for us ultimately. Faith implies waiting. And lastly, faith produces obedience. I know some of you are nervous about this free gospel and this no law, no performance. Well, faith produces obedience, but that is the order. Faith produces obedience. It is not do and then live. It is live and then do. It is grounded in the acceptance we have through Jesus Christ. Faith transcends reason. It implies waiting, and it produces obedience. So that's what Paul would have us think about today, those of us who have drifted. We've sung the words, and we're going to sing them again. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. And some of us have wandered in our lives, but God is willing to receive us back home. In the freestanding of the glory of the gospel, to remember the way he worked when we received the Holy Spirit, and to ground our lives on the eternal truth of his word, to have a faith that goes beyond reason, to have a faith that waits even through the pain, and have a faith that then produces holiness and obedience in our lives. Wanderer, come home. You're not too far. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have good news to proclaim. Thank you that we're not left in a morass of relativism. Thank you that we're not burdened down with a yoke of bondage and moralism, performance. Thank you that the promise we have is that we're accepted freely through Jesus Christ, our Savior, completely accepted because of what he has done for us on the cross. Lord, there are some here that perhaps they can't claim that because they've never repented of their sin and trusted you. Maybe they've heard gospel preaching for years, or maybe this is brand new to them, but I pray that you would enlighten their hearts and minds today. How foolish they would be to pass up such an incredible gift, such good news. And Lord, for those of us that have walked with Jesus, some of us for a period of a handful of years, and some of us for many, many years and decades, we're all prone to drift, prone to wander. Remind us that we can come home, live in the full acceptance of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And living in faith in that full acceptance, we can find a path to holiness and obedience. Work in each of our hearts in different ways to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.